The last song we've just sung is just a reminder of the truths, the importance of the truths that we're dealing with today, that we deal with every time we open the Bible. They are truths that are as important as life and death, because they guide us into life through Christ, and they save us from death, eternal death, at the wrath of God. David understood that. This psalm, Psalm 96, may sound familiar to those who have read 1 Chronicles for last month's reading the Bible together. In chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, the Ark of the Covenant comes back correctly to Jerusalem, and David hands a song to the singers and pretty much says, sing this. That song is a collection of three psalms. Psalm 105 it starts with. Psalm 96 that we're looking at today is in the middle, and in the last two verses of Psalm 106. Whether David wrote the song first and then split them up into separate psalms, or whether they were separate psalms already and just pulled them all together, we don't know. But we're going to look at Psalm 96 this morning. And he understood when the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem and those singers sang this song, he understood that his people under his king's reign and the nations around needed to know that this is a matter of life and death. They needed to know that there is one God to worship, and he is the giver of life eternal. For David, it was an issue of joy. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. And so the title I've given to this morning, for what it's worth, is this: why the Lord is worthy of new song joy. It's a new song joy, not because it's new words to new music, but actually because even if it's old song, which it could well have been, Psalm 96 could have existed long before this occasion, but actually as these truths were sung in the minds and the hearts of the singers and the listeners, it came fresh. That's the significance of the new song, okay? Truth becomes real as it's sung and engaged with. And so they have this new song joy. He calls to the people on this occasion as God, the symbol of God's presence with his people, comes to the city and there to dwell. This is an occasion of joy. Sing! And so we have this song. I don't know if you've ever run the 800 metres. It's two laps around the same length, 400 metres track. Well, what this psalm looks like is two laps of a similar track. There's a pattern that's repeated twice, in other words. Okay? The pattern is this. God's people are to look to God. God's people are to look to the nations. And then they're told why they're to look to God and the nations. And that pattern's repeated. So verse 1, they're told to sing to God. Look to God, sing to him. The second half of verse 2 and verse 3, they're told to speak to the nations. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous work amongst all the peoples. And verses 4, 5 and 6, they're told why. Same pattern in verses 7 through to 13. They're told to speak to God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. And this invitation to sing to God is widened to include all nations. Verse 10, they are to speak to the nations. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Or if you like, the Lord is king. You need to know that. And verses 11, 12 and 13, they're told why. They're to announce the fact that the Lord is king. And that is that he is coming again, coming to judge, and coming to set things eternally straight and right and good. The problem for David on that day when the Ark came into Jerusalem, the problem for God's people was that they could have thought, this is just our God. Like I was trying to tell the children. The nations around them had their own gods, and there was a real selection. Molech, he was often offered child sacrifices. There's a god, a Baal, a fertility god for the land as well as the people. There's a god who is considered to be worshipped in the depths of the ocean. And so he was appeased so that the people would have peaceful travels across the seas. There were all sorts of gods doing the rounds. And David and his people could have just thought, well, this is ours. This God is our God. They've got theirs, we've got ours. Let's leave it like that. But consistent through the story of the Bible and the God of rescue of the Bible is that he's not just a local God. He's not just for one nation or one race. He is the God of the whole lot. And so that's why you get this command that the people are to speak to him and then speak to the nations. He's the creator and he's the one who's coming to rule and to judge. And that's a message that's consistent throughout the New Testament as well. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not one God and one in a nation. And if you live in that nation, you have to worship him. If you live in another nation, you can worship somebody else. There is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is a universal truth. John writes a biography of Jesus. He gets to the end of what's called chapter 3, and this is what he says. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not receive the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John's writing for a universal audience, not just people in Israel. And so that danger must be avoided in our minds. And this psalm will help us to avoid that danger. There's another danger that David and his people could face on that day. And that is that they would just keep the good news to themselves. God, who's a creator and the reigner over all, he's come to dwell with us. Shh, don't tell anybody else. We love this. This is great. But we'll neglect to share it. But in this psalm, the instruction is, the command is, tell the nations. Tell the nations. So these two dangers, that God is one of many gods, and that we'll keep it to ourselves, those two dangers are knocked on the head, blown to pieces by this psalm. Let me take you through, I think, three lessons. There are lots and lots we could learn from this psalm. Hopefully this will be helpful to you. There is a confidence that God's people are called into. There is a confidence that God's people are called into. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, the Bible gives us reasons to be confident, as we'll see later, not arrogant, but confident in the God who is yours. The confidence God's people are called into. And so verse 1 and verse 2, the first half of verse 2, sing to the Lord the new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Who's the confidence based on? Well, it's based on God, isn't it? It's a Godward confidence. It's not in themselves, it's in him. They're looking to him, they're thinking about him, they're praising him. They're acknowledging that he's the Lord, not them. He's the Lord, not other nations' God. He's the Lord. And they are joyfully singing this new song. Same truth with fresh force. I was watching some of the World Athletics Championships recently. And it came to the 100 metres for men. And I was listening to a man called Michael Johnson, once an awesome athlete himself, now a commentator. And he was preparing us for the race. And he said, now, as you watch this race, there's a man called Christian Coleman. He'll win, says Michael Johnson. He'll win. His times through all this season and last are far and away better than anybody else. He's going to get gold. Don't watch him, he said. If you watch him, you'll miss the race. The real race is for second, third, and fourth. Watch that bit. And he was right. Christian Coleman won easily. Quickly, and the real race was for second, third, fourth, which is pretty tight. He's so far ahead, you can just look at the others. That was the idea. Well, this psalm does something similar with God. He is so far ahead. He is so much better. He is so supreme. He is so majestic. There's words there, verse 6. He is splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That is to say, that's true of him. It's not true of anybody else. He's so far ahead. And unlike the 100 meters in the World Championships, where you could look at second, third, and fourth, actually the other God competitors don't even get off the blocks. Because have a look at verse 5. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. He plays with words there. There's two words. One word used for gods and the other for worthless idols. Elohim is the word he uses for gods, which is often, God is often referred to with that name. Elohim, gods. Elilim, worthless idols. He just plays with words. Two words that sound similar. Elohim, Elilim. They think they're gods. Elilim means nothing, worthless, useless. He's so far supreme, so much better, so in the fact that he's created and he's coming back, he is unique. And everything else that would dare to claim the affection of a God, oh, you can forget. Allah belongs in that category. The hundreds of Hindu gods belong in that category. African tribal religions belong in that category. All of them, every single one, belong in that category. There is one God. You may not be in danger from the Hindu gods. You may not be in danger of worshipping Allah. You're probably not in danger of African tribal religions, but your heart is in danger of worshipping idols. There's surface idols, there's heart idols. There's things that we want because we want something else. Can I give you just one example? One example. People can chase jobs for all sorts of reasons. Somebody might want a particular, really want a particular job because it gives them the financial health that they're after. They want a salary sufficient. So they'll chase a particular job to get the money. Somebody else might want the same job because it gives them a level of respect amongst their peers. Somebody might want the same job because it'll appease a domineering and bossy father who has pushed and pushed and pushed. And they get the job, it'll silence dad. Some people want the same job because they want the respect from their colleagues. They want the same thing, the job, that's the surface idol, but what they really want is different. And our hearts can make an idol of anything. Absolutely anything. And whatever we try to lean on and look to and love, unless it's God, this verse is telling us it's a worthless idol. It doesn't mean that everything's worthless, but if we lean on it as if it'll help us for everything we need, it's worthless. Because nothing can sustain that weight apart from God. So he plays with words. Elohim, Elilim. He plays with words so that you and I don't play at worship. There is one God. And everything else, everyone else, is a worthless idol. And that is a voice, not of condemnation, but of confidence. God's people are assured. They are sure they are worshipping the one true living God. One of the reasons why God is so far ahead, so far above, so supreme is verse 5. Just have a look. Just have a look at verse 5. One of the reasons. They are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Which idol has ever done that? God did. And gloriously by the word of his power. Another reason why God is to be worshipped and him alone. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. He's a rescuing God, not just a creating God. He's a saving God who rescues people, well, like you and me. So in his rescuing, in his creating, he stands apart from anything else. And God's people, as they appreciate that, as we learn of that and see that and treasure that, we become more confident in him. Royal splendor radiates from him. A powerful beauty sets him apart, verse 6. Our confidence is not an arrogance. Our confidence is a delight in him. It's all about him. It's not about us. But it secures our feet. It clears our minds. It should thrill our hearts. And it should fill our mouths with a song of praise. There is one God and only one God. A God focused, other gods comparing, whole earth covering, new song giving God. Christian, through Jesus Christ, that's what you've got. That's what you've had the whole time. And we need to grow in our appreciation of that. The confidence that God's people are called into. That confidence may have had a blow. It may have had a dent. It may have had a knockback this week, may even this morning, the last few weeks, the last few months, possibly even the last few years. Christian, if it has been a long time since you have genuinely sung what has felt like a new song to the Lord, let him remind you of the confidence that should be yours. Because of who he is. There's another reason why God is worthy of a new song joy. And that is that there's an invitation that God's people give out. I've mentioned already that pattern. The talk to God, the talk to the nations. Let's just have a look at verses 7, 8 and 9 to help us on this. There are some times, some events where you know what you have to give. If you were to book a ticket for the Southport fireworks display last weekend, $7.50 is the ticket. You pay your money, you get your ticket. I'm not sure about refunds after the weather, but there you go. But you pay your money, you get your ticket, okay? And a few days' time, the family off to a wedding down in Hayward Heath. Alex Holloway, some of you will remember her. She's getting married on Friday, God willing. What do you get a couple who's just about to get married? The brilliant thing is they make wedding lists these days. Absolutely brilliant. They send you the list. You know exactly what they want. And you just choose off it. For blokes, it's just brilliant. I can't say I've done any buy-in. Joe's done the buy-in. But to know what they want. To know what the ticket seller wants. To know what the newly married couple wants. It's such a relief that you know what they want and you can give what they want. Have a look at verse 8. The nations are invited, verses 7, 8 and 9, to come to God, to give, or in this word, to ascribe to the Lord, all the families of the nations. Everybody's invited in. But in verse 8, they're called to bring an offering. What are they going to bring? Well, he created the world. What's he going to have from you? What have you got to give him? He made you. What have you got? He rescues people. Can you give him anything back? Of course not. It's all about him giving and us receiving. So when he says, bring an offering and come into his courts, that is, come all the way in. What are you going to bring? The wonderful thing is, like a wedding list or like a ticket price, he tells us what to bring. When we come to him, he tells us that our access to him needs death. Are you expecting that? Our access to him needs death. unlike the wedding we're going to on Friday, this God not only tells us what we need to bring, but he provides it for us. The death that should be died is mine and yours. But he in his Son takes that death. He takes sin's guilt upon himself. And so he doesn't just say, come with an offering. He's come with an offering, and here you go. Bring that when you come to me. And so the offering is the death of Jesus Christ for our sins in our place, so that we may come all the way in with the assurance of being welcomed. It's brilliant, isn't it? We're invited in, all the way in. We're invited in on his terms, and he has provided all that we need to bring. So the message to the nations is, come! All the families of the world, come! Bring this offering, the offering that he has given to you so that you can give back to him. So when we come to God for the first time, and when we live before him all the days of our lives, it's only because he has given to us. And so we're called in verse 9 to come and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's not our holiness, that's his. We are allowed all the way in to where angels cover their eyes. And we live there now by faith, and we will live there forever. And in case you get complacent, have a look at the last line of verse 9. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is a place of joy, it is. But it's also a place of trembling. Because what is being given, what is being received, given by God, received by us, should cause us to shudder with appreciation and joy. Psalm 130 verse 4 has this wonderful line, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. When we come bringing the offering, coming all the way into his courts, we worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We can tremble, for he is the forgiving God. All our sins, all our guilt, all our shame, the whole lot is dealt with. There is now nothing but peace between me and God. Christian, between you and God. There will never be anything less than just peace with God. And he is now your Father. There'll be moments of fatherly discipline which may hurt, yes, but he loves you. And the pain has a purpose of purifying his people. So it's an invitation that is to be given out, knowing that God has provided all that's needed. People are to be told. People are to hear. Come. Come and join. Come and give God glory. Come. Give him the glory due to his name. Come and worship him. All the families of the peoples. There's no limits there. One of the beautiful things about the storyline of the Bible is that God is glorified when outsiders are brought in. David sang this song on that day. It was a day for Israel, God's people, but he wanted it to be a day for all nations, that they would come in. And so, Christians of all people should be those who have their eyes, their ears, their hearts open for those who don't quite fit into a friendship group. You're at school and college, university, and there's maybe somebody who's just outside. You got a friendship group sorted, and they haven't. Who should be the first mover? The Christian should be the first mover, because God is the mover to those who are outside to bring them in. Maybe in your neighborhood there's a family or a couple or a gentleman down the road, although you wouldn't call him a gentleman, and your neighbours certainly don't. He has exhausted the patience of everybody in the street and the community. And they just wish he would sell and move. Who should be the first mover and the most patient lover of that person, family, couple? It should be the Christian, who is quick to give and quick to ensure that people who are outside are brought in. There are two ways that we can think more internationally as a church. One is as we support relationally, prayerfully and financially support Nicola and Anthony and Roxy. They are telling the nations, come in, God's providing an offering. Take it to him and come all the way in. They're doing that. Our job in that relationship is to, in the old language, is to, for the church to hold the rope while the missionary goes and does the work. Relationally, prayerfully and financially. And as we see that relationship with Nicola and Anthony and Roxy through the eyes of verses 7, 8 and 9, it should thrill us that we have the privilege that people will hear of God and the offering that he has provided, that people may come in. It should thrill us that we have that privilege to stand with them in that way. Another way we have a privilege at the moment, the International Cafe. Nations have come across the road on a Thursday night. They've come to live in Southport. They want to make Southport their home. They want to live and work and be part of the community. And we have a privileged position of that as a church. And as we pray for that work, as we invest in that work, as we give ourselves to that work, we can see it through the lens of this verse. We're inviting people of all kinds to come, just like we were invited once, to come and bring an offering to God. And the message to all is the Lord reigns. He is king, verse 10. There's nobody like him. There's nobody above him. The world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will decide and do all things right and well. And so the next and last lesson, and more briefly, is the anticipation God's people hold on to. You see, God is not just the Savior, verse 2. He's not just the one who, verse 3, does marvelous works. He's not just the Creator, verse 5. He's not just the one who gives an offering that it may be brought back to him, verse 8. He's the one who is coming again, verses 11, 12, and 13. And just, it's hard to miss, just see the way in which it's couched. See the ways in which this idea, this anticipation of God coming back is expressed. Created order, whether it be heavens, earth, sea, field, trees, the whole thing, applaud and rejoice in anticipation. One of the biblical pictures of the groaning of this life is that the created order, not just humanity, but the created order is groaning. It's under the bondage of captivity. And when Christ returns again, as its king, which he is, he will set it free from captivity to the exuberance of joy. It'll be set free. As will we. The things that cause us strain and tears and heartache and sorrow and funerals will all be gone. And we will be set free into an exuberance of joy. And so here we see the created order. One man translates these words like this. Let's hear it from the sky. Earth, you can join in too. There's a huge round of applause from the sea. The wilderness turns cartwheels. Animals come and dance. Put every tree of the forest in the choir. The idea is creation rejoices in the anticipation of God coming again. David sang this song when God came to Jerusalem. He loved the fact that God was with his people, just as he promised. Not for the first time in the last few weeks, I'm going to remind you that God is coming again to dwell with his people, this time to never leave. And we will be released into joy. Creation knows it, and the children of God recognize the hope that is ours. He'll judge all the peoples. This is not a local God. He'll judge all the earth. There'll be not one inch that won't be set straight. He'll judge it in equity and in righteousness. Even the actions of our prime minister are held to account by courts. All the actions of everyone on that day will be held to account. And he will judge it in righteousness, verse 13, which means he will never, ever, ever make a mistake. One of the frustrations of people who are referees or judges is that they get things wrong. But God will never get things wrong. Do you have that confidence that when he comes and judges, it will be perfect? You will hear and look, see and live, and there'll never be any sense of disappointment. It will all be perfect. And for all who have come to him with this offering that he has provided, there will be joy. But unless you've come to him with that offering, unless you've come to him with the offering that he's provided of his son, for you to come all the way into his courts, unless you've come to him with that offering, you will do more than tremble, verse 9, on that day. Because that day is pictured as a day of rescue and a day of justice. And God will justly judge sin. He's done it in his son. And if you're not trusting his son, he'll judge it in you. The Bible speaks of banishment. The Bible speaks of punishment. The Bible speaks of destruction simultaneously and eternally. Surely, he is a God worthy of bringing an offering to while today is today, of trusting now, rejoicing in always, so when he does come, you find yourself in Christ by faith, ready. And God will get all the glory. And as that hope builds in your heart, you will find the new song building in your heart too. There's a confidence for us as children of God. There's an invitation we're to give out. And there's an anticipation as well. Should we pray? You are worthy, O God, for all of us, for all the nations, for all the families, of all the peoples, of all the nations, of all the world. You are worthy of a new song, a glad, joyful new song in our hearts and our lips. Where that has been absent, would you fill us? Where that has never been present, would you grant it? Would you save us from that day where you come and we're not ready? Would we know what it is to bring our offering to you, the one that you've provided, that we may come all the way in and live before you all the days of our lives? Would you fill the hearts of us, your church, with a new song, joyful new song, forever, we pray. Amen.